and is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts 8:31, where we will continue with our study of Philip and his evangelistic activity. Now, I wanted to show you on the map basically what Philip's doing. And as you can see, we're looking here at, we need to come up here to, we'll see if I can find it again. It seems to be lost in the mess here. Okay, here we go. What we're looking at, Philip begins here. This is his number one place of witnessing, okay? And that's centered at Sebaste, which is the New Testament name for Samaria. Now, this is his national evangelism. So that he does in Samaria, which is a province of the Roman Empire. I'm not sure. That's the 6 to 34. Political boundary is the same. It looks like to me, at least it was in this period. The problem is that for the Jews, there was another boundary that didn't show up on the picture very well. And that boundary was, let's put it north of Jerusalem, somewhere in here. And what the Jews would do is they would go from Jerusalem, they would cross over into Perea and go up this way and go into Galilee like this. And they did that so that they could avoid going into Samaria. Samaria, of course, was the land of the descendants of the mixture of the races the Assyrians moved in and the remainder of the northern kingdom. Now, we have been studying up until this current incident what happened up here at Samaria, how the basically how the gospel was taken first to Samaria and then, of course, to the regions around it. And now, there is a road which leads from Damascus, which is way up here in Syria. And it's, you can just barely see it up here, okay? Let's put a red line around it here. There's Damascus. And there's a road, of course, which goes from Damascus, and actually goes like this. Chorazin, and from Chorazin to Tiberias, and then of course here, and then down here to like this. And there's another road which leads from Jerusalem, which is right down here, and it goes south, it goes like this, to Azotus. And actually, let's take it down to, Gaza first. So we'll go down like this. It follows this valley and comes down through here. And the same road, of course, is still there today. You can go from Jerusalem almost straight to Gaza if you know how where the roads are. And right down in here, we have the second section of our chapter. And this is the Ethiopian eunuch. So we'll call this personal evangelism. God sent him down to get one man. Personal evangelism, right here at Gaza. Okay? Now, I shouldn't have written so big. I'll move it down like that. Now, after this event is over, there's going to be a third phase, which will look like this. This will be number three. This will be from Azotus, which is the Old Testament Ashdod, to Caesarea Philippi in the north. And after, so he goes like this. He goes from here to here, And then he goes back up to here. So he makes a three-way jump like this. Let me roll this up now that we see the three areas. And basically, he's going to do it like this. He's going from here down to here, and then back up to here, Caesarea Philippi. So that's his movement. Now, I went, of course, from Jerusalem to Sebastiah first. 1, 2, 3. And that's the way the chapter is divided up. He starts out at Jerusalem. He's a deacon there. And he goes to Samaria, and there he brings all of the half-breeds into the church. They hire the crosses between Jews, part Jew and part Gentile. And then he moves down to Gaza, and he picks up a black Ethiopian eunuch. And that's his next step. And from there he goes north, and he takes on his way the whole region of the coast on his way to Caesarea. And at Caesarea, of course, he's still, these are also crossbreeds. They're Philistine Jews, they're Phoenician Jews, they're old Canaanite Jews, and so forth. So there's a lot of mixed personnel on this route. And so he covers that whole route on his way up. So he has three basic areas that Philip's ministry will cover in this chapter. So I'd point all that out to you. This is where we're going. We ought to put it by verses, I guess, so you can see what verse is associated with what place. So let me do that for you. And in essence, we go from 8:5. Need another hand or two here. Okay, from 8:5 to 8:25. That covers him up at Samaria, along with the Jerusalem delegation, which comes up, witnesses, and goes back, witnessing all the way. So that takes care of the central hill country between Jerusalem and Samaria. And then we come down here, and we have 8:26 through 8:38, I suppose. And then for this area, we have Acts 8, 29, and 30. We are not given near the background on this third leg of the trip as we are on the first two. So that's the way the chapter is laid out, and that's the way we're handling it. So that should help a little bit, at least kind of square away in your minds where Philip is working and what he's doing. And as you can see, of course, that's quite a bit of territory to cover. A good long walk for anybody who's on foot. Okay. 39:40, sorry about that. Yeah, 39:40, thank you. So 39:40 covers the last leg. So Philip is par excellence the, I guess we'd call him the missionary to the half-breeds, missionary to the half and halves. Brings back the days of the Old West, doesn't it, the half-breed? Reminds me of all my old Westerns. But, of course, God is no respecter of persons, and therefore, he just simply doesn't care. The only thing he's concerned about is, number one, is the individual positive of the gospel, as the Ethiopian obviously was, and as the Samaritans were. And if they're positive, then they come right into the royal family with all those privileges and rights thereof. So it's up to believers to recognize that and to behave on that basis. And really, it's kind of one of the things I'm proudest of, that conservative believers have finally reached the place where they're willing to operate on a real doctrinal basis on what the Word of God teaches. And we evaluate each person on the basis of his faith, on the basis of how that faith works out in his life. That is the only basic way to go. So he said, we're working on this last section, and we're putting together a witnessing situation, and we're on point G, the witnessing of Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. And in verse 30, and so Philip, having run, heard him reading aloud Isaiah the prophet. Now that's the situation, that's the opening. God always gives us an opening if we're supposed to witness, and that's the opening. The man is sitting in his chariot reading reading the prophet Isaiah out loud. As we'll see in a little while, he's reading verses 7 and 8 in Isaiah 53. But he immediately, of course, recognizes this because that's probably one of the three greatest messianic passages in the Old Testament. Even you would recognize it if you heard it, wouldn't you? Don't raise your hands. But you probably would recognize it if you heard it. Isaiah 53 is familiar enough to us that most of us would recognize it even in our benighted, un-Old Testament days. So there is an opening, and the opening is the reading aloud of a part of the messianic section of Isaiah. And then, of course, we have the contact. Remember, I'm just putting this in some of the terms we used in our personal evangelism course. And he said, "Now then, do you understand what things you are reading aloud?" So his contact is in the form of a question. Do you understand what you're reading? Do you know what it means? It's a nice, nonchalant way to open the conversation. And the guy will either say, "Yeah, I know what I'm reading. What do you think I am, stupid or something?" In which case, the witnessing opportunity is over. And you nod and smile and move on. Or he'll say what this one did. And he'll come back with either a positive or a negative response. In this case, he comes back with a positive response, which means you can then move on further into the realm of witnessing. And he said, that is the Ethiopian eunuch, "Now how may I be able to understand this if someone does not guide, lead, or direct me?" And this is an explanatory gar he uses here. It's in a kind of a peculiar place. Actually, two conjunctions in a row with a post in between is very unusual grammar. But it's his way of saying, "I simply don't know how to do it on my own. I need somebody to explain it to me." And, of course, for Philip, that's music to his ears. "How may I be able to do so if no one will guide me in my reading?" So he admits his perplexity. He admits he doesn't understand what it's talking about. But he's interested in the passage. He's been reading, apparently kind of mulling it over in his head and reading it out loud and thinking about it and trying to figure out who it was and what it meant. And he's just sitting there reading it kind of probably over and over again trying to get it into his head what it means. And it just isn't coming clear to him at all. And so he gives now an invitation to Philip. And this, of course, is really fascinating to me. He not only says, "I don't understand it and I need somebody to guide me in understanding it," but he then invites Philip right up into the chariot to sit down with him and have Bible study. Now, how can you get a more positive response than that? I mean, if somebody invites you to come and sit down and share the word with them, man, that's a wide open door. Walk through it with both feet. Take the phone off the hook, lock the door, and anybody comes, nobody's home. I say that because Satan and his minions delight in interrupting witnessing sessions. You will find everything from telephone calls to family emergencies to the neighbors sending their dogs to tear down the screen door, whatever happens, you know, almost anything to shut down the opportunity. So you have to kind of prepare in advance for that. So there's an invitation to Philip, and that's where we begin tonight. And that begins with the conjunction and, te. And so, he invited Philip. Now remember, I told you on occasion that the word koleo means to invite, not to call from the standpoint of forcing someone to do something. Calvinists, of course, always want to have kaleo mean to force you to do it. It just doesn't mean that. In fact, the strongest meaning it ever has in Scripture is to issue a summons. And, of course, a summons is a very serious thing. If you reject it, you have to know you might go to jail for it, but you can reject a summons. Skip town. So it is an invitation, even though it's an invitation with barbs. But that's about as close as the word ever comes in the Greek to meaning to force someone to do something. Plus, the word is always used in its singular form, that's kaleo by itself. It's always used with the word to, call to something, call to an object, and the object is a worthy walk or your vocation as a Christian or something of that sort. There's always an object here. So you're called to something, invited to it. This word is used also of invitations to parties, of placing a name on a person, and a number of other things that it means, none of which ever involve the use of force. But the word call is used by Calvinists to mean the call by which God forces you to become a Christian. You have no choice in it whatsoever. God changes your volition through efficacious grace and forces you to become a Christian. Or forces you not to, as the case may be. And the thing that always irritated me was that they never wanted to admit that God had a reason for it. And if God did such a thing, which of course I deny he ever did, Matthew 6:36 and Matthew 12:36 tell us that for every unbeliever, there comes a time of gospel hearing, or at least God consciousness, gospel hearing if he's positive at God consciousness. God consciousness is when you understand that there is a being out there who's greater than you are. And every human being reaches this point somewhere in his lifetime. He reaches the place where he recognizes that there is a power greater than himself. That's called God consciousness. Now, if he seeks to know that consciousness, God will give him gospel hearing in this generation. On the other hand, if he is not interested in the gospel, and God is not responsible to give him gospel hearing, he does sometimes anyway, but he's not responsible to. In other words, God knows at this point whether you want to know him or not, and sometimes he bases that on that, whether he gives you the gospel or not, whether he'll ever put you in a position where you'll hear it. If he knows you're going to reject it, he's not required to. You've been negative at this point, which is where he reaches anybody who wants to be reached, so he has fulfilled his responsibility to make you aware of his existence and then to give you the opportunity to be saved if you want it. Now, gospel hearing is a little stronger. Because at gospel hearing, we have the following things. We have the old sin nature, which pulls us down. We have our total depravity, which all people are born with. You're born totally unable to save yourself and totally unable to please God. That's called total depravity. It comes, of course, from Adam. And you're born with an old sin nature. And then you have, of course, the forces of the cosmos, the cosmic system, which under Satan are designed to pull you away from any relationship with God. However, on the other side, we have some things, too, that I think are equally powerful. The Lord Jesus Christ said, and I, if I be lifted up, will drag all men to me. And the word is ekuo. It means to drag behind a horse at the end of a rope. So that the point is that Christ will force people to understand the issue. So we have Christ drawing. In John 16, the Holy Spirit is said in verses 7 and 8 to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And the sin is not believing in Christ. Of sin because they believe not in me. So the Holy Spirit convicts. And third, we have God the Father, who drags us to himself in Matthew 12. So we have three forces dragging us toward God. We have three forces dragging us away from God. And you know what that creates? Now, obviously, God is more powerful in the old sin nature, the total depravity, and the Adamic, the cosmic system rolled together in one. But he doesn't exert enough force to force us in any direction. What he does is he creates a balance so that your volition can choose whether to accept Christ or not. He nullifies or he neutralizes the negative effects of your total depravity, your old sin nature, and the cosmic system, and he draws you to himself, convicts you of the truth that you need to accept Christ, and then he allows you to make the choice whether or not you will do so. Now that's the biblical picture. That's what the Bible says happens at gospel hearing. Okay? Well, let's look at them. I can see we're a little dubious here. Uh, I hope I can find the verses now that I've told you about them. See, I don't always write down everything I'm going to teach ahead of time. And well, it certainly won't be verse 36 in chapter 6, will it? See, that's what happens when you don't memorize them right. It's not Matthew 6, obviously. Let's try Matthew 12 and see what it looks like, just for fun. Well, I'll have to look it up. Sorry about that. Be a short break. I think I can find it under draw. I'm going to start bringing my concordance out here. Well, I need a computer concordance. I just mark it. I just push the word in. It'll tell me where it is on the screen here. See? A little cheater device. I don't have my paper on. Here we go. That's what, no wonder I was in the wrong book, John. Sometimes it doesn't pay. John 6:44. Sorry about that. That was close. I had the right chapters. 6 and 12. All right, John 6:44. Okay. No man can come unto me unless the Father who sent me drags him. And this is the same word that's used in chapter 12. And the word is, let me get it here in good old original so I don't lead you astray. Helkuo. H-E-L-K-U-O. Helkuo does not mean draw. Helkuo means to drag, kicking and screaming if necessary. This implies the application of force. God applies force. Now this one says the Father applies force. So that's John 6:44. God the Father applies force to Helkuo us to himself. All right, now John 12. And I think I can find that without too much trouble, I hope. Yeah, well, that's close. I'm only 4 verses off there. And this is John 12:32. Now notice again that Christ is talking here. He says, "And I, if I should be lifted up from the earth, I will," future tense, "helkuo all to myself." He doesn't qualify that. All. I will drag all to myself. So that's power exerted by the Son on the unbeliever. And he says he's going to drag not just believers or the elect, but he's going to drag all men to himself. Willy-nilly. Now, John 16. And here we have the third member of the Trinity. Verse 7. The Holy Spirit is going to, not going to drag us, but he's going to convict us of the truth of the message, that is, the critical message. And so he says, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, which is always nice. I say to you truth. It is necessary for you that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Now, who's the Comforter? Well, he's the Holy Spirit. And when he has come, he will convict, and this word is the word eklego, or elegko, rather. It's a little different word. It means to convince of the truth of something. And sometimes that, too, is in spite of your desire to accept. You may not want to accept it, but he'll make sure that you understand it. So elegko means to convict, to convince of the truth of something. And he will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And the key verse is verse 9. When he has come, he will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. That's the only sin that the Holy Spirit convicts the unbeliever about. That's it. No other sin. Of righteousness, because they go to my Father and you see me no more, and I'm going to sit down at his right hand. He's going to accept my work. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Satan, of course, is behind this whole mess down here. And this says that Christ has defeated him. And therefore, if he wanted to, he could force all of us to accept Christ, accept himself. Because, of course, he is all-powerful. But he chooses not to do that. He chooses to put this situation in a stasis so that you are free from the influence of these three, being drawn to him and convicted of the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what his message says. And then you have the opportunity to make a choice. Now, that's how you can choose, in spite of the fact that you are born totally depraved. That's how you do it. And every believer who is brought into the position of gospel hearing by God the Father through his plan for the human race is exposed to these pressures on both sides. And because he's exposed to both sides, he has a neutral pressure zone. It's like he is suddenly, these three things are just simply lifted off of his back. And these three exert just enough pressure to balance them, and he can make a genuine decision based on his knowledge of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, that's a very deep theological point. I hope you understand it. This is the heart and soul of the Calvinism versus Salmurian position. We, by the way, are Salmurians. Well, I'll tell you what you were. How many of you knew you were Salmurians? Well, okay. We have the Calvinists of various stripes over here with Tulip. We have the Arminians over here. These, of course, are rock ribbed that God does everything. Over here, God doesn't do nothing. And in between, God allows for choice. It's part of his plan. It wouldn't be fair for God to say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth on him is not condemned, but hath everlasting life. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Those are all commands, no question about it. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. All those commands are given with the expectation that they can be followed. And God would not be just if those commands could not be followed by the unbeliever in some way. Now, if the Calvinist is right, all the pressure is this way. There's no pressure this way. Man has no choice. He can do nothing but fail. That is, he can never accept Christ because those influences are so heavy that they drag him into the mud and there's no way to rise. Now, the Arminian, on the other hand, he kind of goes this way. Only he has self-power instead of God power. And he's going to lift his own balloon up by its own bootstraps. He's going to save himself or lose himself. And, of course, that's just as strong as the other because he's really going this direction. He just doesn't know it. So he's even a little worse shape than the Calvinist is. At least the Calvinist is a realist. Only the Salmurian position has the biblical position. There are three forces pulling us this way, three forces pulling us this way. God restrains himself so that the forces balance, and we have the opportunity to choose yes or no. Now that is the biblical position. And it doesn't require believing two mutually opposite things, as the Calvinists say we have to do. All Calvinists believe you can believe that you can believe two opposite things at the same time. This is called a paradox. And you have to believe many paradoxes to be a Calvinist. And consequently, all Calvinists will, they virtually end all discussion by saying, I know those things are totally opposite, but I believe them anyway. And that's the way it is. And, I mean, how can you argue with that? You can't. It's like, I don't care what the Bible says. I believe it's true because I feel it. Or I've experienced it. You just can't argue with that. It takes the whole realm of argumentation out from under logic and the scriptural umbrella, and it just says, what I feel is true, or what I... in this case, what I know is can't possibly be true, yet I believe it anyway. That's what the Calvinist does. Now, this is the biblical point. This is the biblical position. And you must do justice to both sides of this. There's tremendous pressure pulling us this way. And with God, all three members of the Godhead involved at the moment of gospel hearing, there's tremendous pressure from the Godward side as well. And the only way that anybody can ever accept Christ is if God makes it possible for them to decide. Now, why is it any harder to believe that God can make it possible for you to decide for yourself than it is to say that he comes in and clicks your volition to positive under efficacious grace? I ain't problem with that. But a lot of people do, so I try not to make an issue of it, but I couldn't help it sometimes in seminary. I was young and rash, and I knew that my professors were wrong. Of course, no seminary students around here ever think that. At least if they do, they're very quiet about it, bless their hearts. My son wasn't real quiet when he was here, I'll have to admit. He was a little noisy once in a while, but that's good for him. You gotta test your wings and check out things, and it's fun to do that. I never feel threatened when somebody disagrees with me. My spiritual father feels threatened if you even mention anything. And I've always hated that because he knows so much that I've always wished I could sit down at a table with him and five or six other pastors and bat some issues around from the Word and just see where the chips might fall. But, of course, he's always taken that as a direct attack on himself if anybody didn't agree with him, so he can't do that. And I hope that none of our seminary students will take that position. I hope that when you leave here, you'll have enough respect for the truth that you'll be willing to acknowledge the fact that all truth doesn't belong to you. And that unlike Job's friends, we are not the people, and wisdom will not die with us. Unfortunately, pastors often get that attitude that I have all the wisdom, and when I die, all wisdom goes with me. And that's unfortunate. You have to learn that no one is omniscient. No pastor is omniscient. Right now, that's my best solution on the Calvinist-Arminian issue, and we call it Salmurian. It has been a bona fide orthodox position since the first century and has been written about for at least that long, along with Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism and Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism and all the rest of it, Arminianism and so on. So, and of course with that you have the lapsarian, the sublapsarian, and the superlapsarian position. So it's a lot of fun. You have to learn a whole new vocabulary to talk about Calvinism. And we won't take time for that tonight, needless to say. One of these days, perhaps we will. Now then, this is the situation we have when... that's why the Ethiopian eunuch, although he's not... Well, it's dubious. We don't know if he's saved or not. We just don't know. He's seeking, we know that much, because he's gone to Jerusalem to worship. He may already be an Old Testament believer, but we can't be sure of that. Neither could Philip. So Philip's going to give him the whole gospel, and he's going to respond to it with great positive volition. So there's an invitation then, and so he invited te parakaleo. And so he invited. And of course, the object of the invitation is Philip. He invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the infinitival participle, a very rare word in Greek or any other language, but that's what it is here. Anabanta comes from anabino, which means to go up, obviously. And anabino here means simply to come up into the chariot. He invited Philip to come up in order to sit with him. That was the purpose of his coming up into the chariot, so that he could sit down with him and have Bible class. Kathisai from Kathidzomai. And to come up in order to sit with him. The date of accompaniment, soon plus alto. Now, this, of course, by itself is rather unusual. As you know, high-ranking personages don't normally invite people out of the crowd to come up and sit in their Mercedes. All right? I mean, that'd be like President Reagan driving by here and stopping and inviting a couple of us to get in his bulletproof limousine with him and sit down and have Bible class. That just doesn't happen. I wouldn't even expect Bush to do that. Now, don't laugh. Poor old Bush is a nice guy. I cannot remember, in all the years I have observed government, I never remember seeing a single vice president who is as loyal to the program of his president as Bush has been to Reagan. Can't think of anybody. Certainly not Humphrey, old two-faced, double-minded Humphrey. He never could figure out which way to come down. And I remember Eisenhower helping Nixon out. He may have participated in a thing or two, a decision or two of minor importance. I just can't seem to remember any. Real help there. And, I'm impressed by his war record, of course. I have to let that be tempered by what he says, but he has done an excellent job of doing everything Reagan wanted done and not stabbing him in the back and not trying to in any way embarrass his program. And, you know, Reagan was a flaming liberal at one time. And he came genuinely to a conservative position. Why can't people admit that Bush may have done the same thing? Certainly we have the results to prove that the theory was right. And Bush is not cast in concrete. He never made it through some of the situations he was in as a Navy pilot. If he had been, he understands flexibility. So I don't know. I'm willing to be convinced, but I haven't shut the book on Bush. I think he's a good candidate. In a lot of ways, I think he'd be better than Kemp. Kemp's never faced the kind of pressure that you have in the presidency. Bush has been in on every major decision since the beginning of Reagan's rule. 5 years of major decisions that he's been involved in. He knows how to take the pressure, perhaps better than Kemp. Kemp's never faced anybody more powerful than Tip O'Neill. Well, or the New York Giants or the Jets or whoever. I don't know. It's not that I don't like football players. It's just I know some of them are smart. But I always get chills up my spine when I think of having a football player as president. It's almost as bad as having an actor, right? Actually, I like both of them. I think probably either one of them make a good president, but certainly we're better off than the Democrats. We at least have some choices to make. They're frantically looking for people to pick. They're even considering Mike Sinar. And that means they must be getting close to the bottom of the barrel. Well, with him then, in order to sit with him, and then we have the message. Of course, that's the best part of all, because this is the place where the message is going to be made clear on the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ is the issue, and believing him in him is the only issue that determines your eternal destiny. That's what he's going to do. Now, we probably will not have time. Uh-oh, I forgot. You can't look at that stupid clock up there. All right. It says I can't see it well enough from here to tell where the hands are. And it looks like it's 20 after 8, and it's really 8:33. So it looks like I'm going to assign you some homework, and then we'll quit here. So we have a prayer meeting. We need all the prayer we can get tonight. Isaiah 53, 7 and 8 are the verses. Now I want you to read these two verses in Isaiah, and then read them here in Acts 8, 32 and 33. And I want you to see if you can figure out why they're different for next week. That's your assignment. They're quite different. And I suppose it's really not fair. I ought to tell you that one of the two words in the New Testament version is totally mistranslated. So that may help some. But I wrestled with this for about 5 hours. And I went through the Septuagint, and I went through the Masoretic text, and I went through commentaries and lexicons and everything else, and I finally figured it out. And there is a definite difference. The Septuagint version is different from the Old Testament version, but it's not a major difference. It's a difference in emphasis. And the Holy Spirit made that difference, I think, in order to emphasize some of what Christ did at the cross in a little different way than the Old Testament passage emphasizes it. Now, that's his right. He's the author. The author can change what he's written and reapply it in a different way if he chooses. So I don't have any problem with that. I hope you don't either. By the end of next week, maybe we'll see. Hopefully nobody will have any problem with it by then. So next week, that's your assignment. Read those two in the Old Testament and the New Testament and see if you can figure out what the difference is. If you're a seminary student, you can read it in Greek and Hebrew and see what you think it is. It's just a little extra problem, field problem. I won't embarrass you and ask you or anything, but I think it'd be fun. And then we'll see if you come up with the right answer next week. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Father, we're grateful tonight that you've made it possible for us to enjoy the study of the Word, to have fun at it, and to learn some of the great principles that make life really worth living. Thank you for the great principle of gospel hearing and for the fact that all three of you, in their personalities, have a part in making it possible for the unbeliever to be saved. We thank you that in each of our cases here tonight, we have accepted that challenge. We have thrown ourselves gratefully, by faith, totally upon your mercy for our eternal destiny. We thank you that you have been willing to accept us. In spite of our total depravity and our inability to do anything to please you, we thank you that that you did the most for us while we were unsaved, of course, and that Christ died for us while we still hated him. And that certainly you can do no less for us now than to maintain us after we have become your own children. We thank you for these truths from the Word so that we might have inner security and joy and happiness and stability. We pray that you'll help us to remember those things when the pressures get tough. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.